This is a great church. I told Josh, Pastor Joshua, this morning that if we lived here, we'd join this church. So today's subject, so this morning, this evening, and tomorrow, we're going to talk about gospel ethics, the ethics that proceed out of the whole event of blood propitiation, the cross of Christ. And the first one, the talk is going to be on humility. And tonight we'll talk about love, and tomorrow we'll talk about gratitude or thanksgiving. I think gratitude or thanksgiving, if you're like me, you're probably going, what? Why would you talk about that? That's not that important. But I'll try to convince you tomorrow that it's really important. Before I start, let's bow our heads. I would like to pray and ask for God's grace. Father in heaven, we come to you very needy this morning because we need your help to hear from you, and I need your help to speak for you, Lord. So we ask you, Father, on Jesus' merits, to send your Holy Spirit to us to open our lives and our hearts to your life-changing word. Father, we trust you for this. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for hearing our prayers and listening to us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I've written a book on humility, which is a big mistake, because then everybody thinks you're humble. And when they find out you're not, it's pretty discouraging. But at any rate, when I wrote the book, my publisher said to me, when it first went into print, he said, now, Billy, said, I want to dampen your expectations a little bit about this book. We're publishing this book because we like it, and we think it's a very important message. But he said, people buy books to meet felt needs. And he said, nobody thinks they need humility. And that's true. I mean, that was me for years and years and years. The text that Joshua read from Isaiah 66 is my life verse when I was 43. I'm reading about Isaiah. I came to that verse. This is the one to whom I look. It's really the summation of everything the prophet Isaiah. God is saying through the prophet Isaiah that he wants from his people. This is the one to whom I will look, he that is humble and contrite and trembles at my word. I can remember it was 1993, the fall of 1993, I'm reading that, and that went into me like an arrow. And I thought, man, I've read Isaiah probably 10 times at this point. I don't know how many times it was, but I'd read it a lot, and I never noticed that verse. And then I thought, I don't tremble at God's word. I want to tremble at God's word. It was the beginning of a big revolution for me. Okay, I'm off my subject. Humility. So the important thing to know about humility is we all think we're humble. And the reason we think we're humble is because we're proud. So the nature of pride is to blind us to reality. So pride gives us a puffed up opinion of ourselves, and as a result, then it blinds us to our sins. And the first sin it blinds us to is pride. The first thing pride does is it blinds us to its own presence. Here's the irony. Humble people think they're proud because God is removing the blinders and they're seeing their pride. But proud people think they're humble. So now if you're listening to this today and you're thinking, boy, I wish Aunt Mary could hear this. Or I wish my spouse could hear this. I sure wish my children were here to hear this. Then you need this more than you think you need it. Because you need to hear it and I need to hear it. And that's a sign that you think you're humble. And I'm gonna listen to this talk today. This is really great. And I'm going to think it's really great, but I don't really need this. Well, that's a bad sign. So I'm just warning you. And I know I'm saying that because that's probably most of us here this morning because we're proud. The fall makes us proud, okay? So self-exaltation is the natural tendency of every human heart. And if we are honest, my wife always says this, we will admit that what we really want is to be worshiped. And we never would say that or admit that, but in a social setting, we all want to be the center. Judy says to me, you know, if I'm honest with myself, I really want everybody to worship me. And that's me, if I'm honest, and that's all of us, isn't it? The gospel shocks us with something completely different. The gospel celebrates Christ's infinite descent from realms of endless glory and joy into our fallen, sin-infested world. The gospel celebrates obscurity. None of us want to be obscure. What's the name of that little book I just read on obscurity, Judy? It's called Embracing Obscurity by Anonymous. It's at Kindle. You can get it, and I highly, highly recommend this book. It's a delightful read, but it'll convict the socks off you. It's called Embracing Obscurity. Write that down and buy it. That's my big recommend for this morning. I just blogged on that book a couple weeks ago. And I've had to, because we've been working through some obscurity, and it's really good for us. The gospel celebrates obscurity. Jesus was totally obscure. The greatest person who's ever lived died naked on a cross, abandoned by all of his disciples, mocked and jeered at. And the only people that remained faithful to him were three women who stood by, his mother and his aunt and another woman, and felt compassion for him. That is obscurity. And the gospel celebrates obscurity. The gospel celebrates humility, a synonym for obscurity. The gospel message is simple. To share his joy and happiness with us, God lowered himself an infinite distance, entered our world, and shared in our suffering. This big picture idea is central to the cross. So here we have the teeter-totter principle, and this is just a corny term that I made up, but I call it the teeter-totter principle. Here's how it works. God goes down, and when he does, he always goes down to raise us up. Well, he goes down first of all. Thanks, Huey. He goes down first of all to raise his Father up, as we mentioned earlier, that it was for his Father's glory, first of all. And secondly, Jesus goes down to raise all of his brothers and sisters up, those of us that embrace the gospel. Jesus died that we might live. Jesus became a spiritual slave to give us spiritual freedom. Jesus clothed himself in human nature to clothe us in the divine nature. Jesus divested himself of eternal glory in order to robe us in his own glory. Jesus became sin that we might become his righteousness. Jesus became a son of man that we might become sons of God. And we could go on and on, couldn't we? It's the most amazing thing. This is the moral nature of heaven. When we die and go to be with Christ in heaven, everybody will be riding this teeter-totter. Everybody will be just finding it their greatest joy to go down to raise everyone around them up. And by contrast, this fallen world works on the exact opposite principle, motivated by Satan. It is, I put others down to raise myself up. I'm using others to advance myself. I'm taking advantage of others to raise myself up. That's the way this world works. And so when we embrace the gospel and we see what the divine reality is like, it's totally countercultural to everything in our fallen nature and everything in the world around us. This contrast between the way the devil rides the teeter-totter and the way Christ rides it is the heart and soul of the gospel. It's the difference between the joy of heaven and the horrors of hell. Every choice we make aligns us with either the devil's teeter-totter or Christ's teeter-totter. There are only two types of people: those whose lives express the life of hell, which is my happiness at your expense. You're going to go down to raise me up. As I mentioned, I'm going to use you to advance myself. Or the second type of person are those whose lives express the life of heaven. Your happiness at my expense. I'm going to go down to raise you up. Okay? Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 through 8 is our verse this morning. So let's open our passage. And we're going to look at Christ going down, Christ's infinite humbling, and apply it to our lives. Now, if you really take seriously what we're going to talk about today, you're going to see that you're woefully inadequate for this. That's a good place to be, because you are, and I am, we all are. And so we'll spend our whole lives trying to go in this direction, but finding ourselves as fallen human beings, only partially able to get there. And so we need the grace of God. We're going to need Grace, 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 and God gives it to us with abundance when we fail. But this is the objective. This is where we want to go. And we start with Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. And in the first two verses, Paul's going to tell us what God wants from us. And then in verse 5 through 8, he's going to tell us how to get there. Now, last night, Paul, we studied 2 Corinthians 3:18. Beholding the glory of the Lord, we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Holy Spirit. Okay? So this is one way to behold the glory of the Lord. This is a great passage to memorize and repeat to yourself. When you do, you're beholding God's glory. And it's transformative. It will change you. There's other passages like this, but this is one of my favorites. Okay, the first two verses. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Oh, my goodness. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That's what it means to be humble. Count others more important than yourself. You go down to raise them up. You look at other people and you say their needs are more important, their ideas are more important, what they like is more important. They are just more important than me or more valuable than me. Okay? Verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Well, that's what Paul wants us to do. Now he's going to tell us how to get there. And he's going to tell us about the mind of Christ. He wants us to put on the mind of Christ. Verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. By that, Paul means that if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells in you, and the Holy Spirit has the mind of Christ, and the Holy Spirit will communicate that mind to you. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 7. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, or some translations read slave, being born in the likeness of men. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So in this text, Jesus takes seven steps down. Of course, seven is the number for completion or perfection. So it's no accident that we have seven steps here. So we're going to go through those real quickly, and then we're going to make some application. So here are the seven steps. First, he does not grasp for equality. Second, he made himself nothing. Third, he took the form of a servant or a slave. Fourth, then he was born in the likeness of men. He took a human body. Fifth, he humbled himself by obeying. Sixth, he obeyed to the point of death. Seven, even death on a cross. Oh, this is so incredible. This is so beyond us. It is so totally upside down. Someday I'd like to write a book called The Upside Down Life, where I talk about all these crazy things in the Bible that are so totally different from the world that we live in. And this is one, the big one. Okay, so we're going to go through these one at a time. Verse 6 says, he did not grasp for equality with God. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, Jesus was fully equal with the Father. They were ontologically equal. That's a big word. Ontology was just meaning they had the same nature. They're both equally divine. Okay? But Jesus let go of his equality and took to himself a human nature. He did this to elevate his Father. So he goes down, the Father goes up. The Father is glorified. Theologians describe our salvation, the Father, as the one who was the architect of our salvation. Okay, he designed it, and he says to his Son, here's my plan. I want you to take this part of it. I want you to clothe yourself in human nature, go down and save, glorify me and save fallen man. The Father's the architect. The amazing thing is that Jesus, who is fully equal with him, equally God, doesn't argue with him. He doesn't say, hey, this isn't fair. I'm equal with you. We're both God. I think you should do it. No, he doesn't do that because that's not the divine nature. That's not how the divine nature works. The divine nature is infinitely submissive to authority. And so Jesus says, okay, he elevates his father. He takes the teeter-totter and goes down, and his father goes up. As we've mentioned, the great sin of the devil is grasping. Isaiah 14, many theologians think, is a picture of the devil's fall. Satan says five times there, I will, I will, I will. And it culminates with him saying, I will be like God. In other words, he's trying to put God down and raise himself up and displace God and take God's place. And that's the essence of all sin. Well, Jesus does the exact opposite. Now think about the person next to you, especially your spouse if you're married. You're both equal in value, aren't you? You're ontologically equal. You're equal value with God. You share the divine nature equally. You have an equal inheritance in eternity. But Christians, understanding this, here I am and here's Judy. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Place myself under her. Now, that doesn't mean I quit being the head of my home. I do this to be the head of my home, but I place myself under her. I make a decision to make her more important than myself. This is what this means. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more important or more significant than yourself. This is transformative to a marriage. And this is the first step down Jesus took. He was equal with God the Father. He placed himself under. Wives, same thing. Place yourself under your husband. Make by placing himself under, I mean, you are making them more important than yourself. You're making their thoughts more important than your thoughts. Their desires more important. Their needs more important. They're on and on and on. You esteem them highly, even though you're very different. The question is this, are you elevating yourself? Well, maybe not. Maybe you're thinking, I'm a Christian. I don't want to be superior. I'll just maintain my equality. That's not going to work. Even that is not the mind of Christ. Christ renounced his own rights to give rights to his enemies. That's us. He didn't balance the teeter-totter. To glorify his Father, he wrote it down to the bottom. The second thing he did is he emptied himself. Verse 7 says, but made himself nothing. That's the NIV translation. ESV is, he emptied himself. For those who want to be like Jesus, the Christian life is about making ourselves nothing compared to others. Emptying oneself is what we do when we turn a waste paper basket upside down and all the contents go on the floor. That's the idea in this verse. Dr. Bruce Ware, a friend of mine, said to me when I retired and I was struggling with kind of a loss of identity because I've been a pastor for all this time, he said, Bill, retirement is about gracious diminishing. But really all of Christian life is about gracious diminishing. It's about being obscure, voluntarily becoming obscure. Now, the irony of it is if you voluntarily become obscure, God will lift you up. See, he won't let you remain obscure. But if you put yourself forward, God will put you down. We'll come back to this more. Well, this is what Jesus did, gracious diminishing. He emptied himself. This begs an important question. Of what did Jesus empty himself? He couldn't quit being God. He didn't empty himself of his divinity. So what did he empty himself of? Well, he emptied himself of the rights of divinity, the prerogatives of divinity, the blessings that he got by being at the center of the universe and having millions of angels worshiping him, et cetera, et cetera. He emptied himself of omnipotence, that's all power, and robed himself in weakness, big time weakness. 2 Corinthians 13:4 said he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. Here's Jesus hanging naked on the cross, totally weak. He who is omnipotent, who spoke and brought the universe into being, who could command a million angels to come and save him from the cross, surrenders all that right to omnipotence and becomes weak. He also emptied himself of the right to omniscience, which is all knowledge. In Matthew 24, verse 36, he says, "But concerning the day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." What do you mean, nor the Son? You're God, you're divine, you're omniscient. What do you mean you don't know something? Well, he gave up the right to omniscience as a human being in his human nature. He learned to read and write at his parents' feet. He was omniscient, who knows everything, who could, as I said last night, can never forget anything and can never learn anything because there's absolutely nothing he doesn't know. There's nothing in your life that's hidden from him, yet this God emptied himself of that right and took on a human nature and was born as a little baby and had to be taught to speak and then went to Hebrew school and learned the Bible. The one who wrote the Bible, he's the Word of God. Went and, what do you do with this? The Word of God attended Hebrew school, as I said, and learned the Old Testament. He submitted to his rabbi and was taught by the rabbi. He emptied himself of the right to eternal glory and became an object of public shame and ridicule. So for eternity past, the angels worshiped him. Revelation 5 gives us a good picture of what that looks like. Exuberant joy. But he left all that behind and became an object of public shame and ridicule. Matthew 27. So also, the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him. And the robbers who were crucified with him also mocked and reviled him in the same way. He emptied himself of the right to be served and became a servant. He emptied himself of the right to judge and became the judge of the universe. Let Pontius Pilate judge him. And the Pharisees judged him and condemned him. He was the judge of the living and the dead, submitted to the judgment of sinful, wicked people. I mean, this hurts for us. And this is what we're supposed to model. This is the mind of Christ. This is difficult for us because rights are the air we breathe. We are a nation that puts great credence in rights. The Declaration of Independence reads, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal." That's true. "That we are endowed by our Creator." That's true. "With inalienable rights." That means the rights that God gives us so government can't take them away. "That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." So we cling to our rights. And it's good that we have these rights given to us by government. I'm not contesting that. That's a good thing and a very positive thing. But what I'm saying is our whole culture is built around preserving rights. And we value rights in a way that no other culture in history really has. And here's Jesus emptying himself of his rights and saying, "This is the mind of Christ. This is how I want you to live." So what does this do again to marriage? This transforms marriage when a husband and wife then empty themselves of their rights and their relationship with each other and say, "I don't have any, in my relationship with you, sweetheart, I have no rights. My only right, my only obligation is to fulfill the obligations that God's word tells me to fulfill. Wives, submit to your husband, even though he's your equal. Husbands, love your wives sacrificially as Christ has loved, even though she's your equal." We surrender our rights in marriage. Our marital vows are a wonderful thing, and they're all about losing rights. Number three, he became a slave, verse 7, "but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant or a slave." Now, the word in the Greek there is the word doulos, which is normally translated as slave. There's another word in Greek, diakonos, which is a servant. Diakonos would be like a hired maid that comes in and cleans the house. But a slave is someone with no rights of any kind. A slave can't quit at 5 p.m. He can't go home when he wants. He doesn't get weekends off. She can't move across town. She can't change jobs. He can't marry or do anything else without his master's permission. A slave has no rights, just obligations, just duties. Please the master. Now, this is Jesus' greatest joy, to be his father's slave. I mean, he said in Matthew chapter 5, Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. In other words, there was this intimate union between the Father and the Son. The Son totally shared the divine mind that we're talking about here. And the Father shares it also. And they were in such union that Jesus did nothing unless his Father was doing it. He made himself a bondslave to his Father, but it was his greatest joy to do that. And someday when we share the divine nature fully and we share God's glory fully, we will be exactly the same. It will be our greatest joy to enslave ourselves, to worship God, to follow him, to obey him. Oh, it will be joy to us. Right now, we have the divine nature in us, but it's mingled with a fallen human nature. And so we're constantly at war with this idea. But that was not the case with Jesus because he had no fallen nature. His slavery culminated in the cross. What motivated this was, I mentioned joy. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He died to be happy. He that loses his life will save it, Jesus said. Same idea. In other words, Christ rode this spiritual teeter-totter down. He became a slave to his Father, and the object was to enhance his Father's glory. Christ became a slave that we might have true spiritual freedom and enjoy the freedom of the gospel, enjoy the freedom to fail, enjoy the freedom to be sons and daughters of God loved by him, even though we're imperfect. And number four, he took human form. If it wasn't enough that he was his Father's slave, as we mentioned earlier, he was born, verse 7, born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. Now, oftentimes we don't think hard about what this really entails, but it means the creator of the universe became part of his creation. And he took, now God is infinite, and anything he creates is finite. And the difference between something infinite and something finite is an infinite distance. Because finite just goes on and goes on and goes on and never ends, but infinite ends. And so the distance between finite and infinite gets larger and larger and larger, and it never quits getting larger. And so when we think about infinity taking something finite to himself, not just while he was on earth, but for eternity, we're thinking about an infinite condescension, an infinite humbling. And we can define that, but we have no experience of that because we have no experience of infinity. We can define infinity, but we've never, someday we will have experience of infinity, but not now. But Jesus is infinitely good, infinitely condescending. I mean, he submitted to birth in a first century barn. His mother laboring, then giving birth between donkeys and pigs, probably cow feces all over the floor, pig urine everywhere. This is what barns today are much cleaner than they were in the first century, and barns today aren't very clean. He was swaddled and then laid in a manger. A manger is a cattle feeding trough. For the Son of God, this is so amazing we can't even put words to it. The second person of the Trinity took to himself a finite, weak, infinitely small human body. The Creator, as I mentioned, became part of his creation. And not for this life only, but for eternity. He took a human body to himself for eternity. The one who holds all things together by his word of power, Hebrews chapter 1, spoke his mother's womb into existence while he descended the birth canal. Okay? This is humbling. This is getting really small. This is obscurity. This is the mind of Christ. This is the divine mind. This is how God thinks. This is what brings God the greatest joy and happiness. Can you imagine what heaven's going to be like with everybody there sharing the divine mind? Loving to love. In fact, if you think hard about it, you're going to say, I can't even imagine that, because in an environment like this, it would be impossible to offend somebody or to be offended. Because what offends us is that we're proud. We want to be important. And when somebody slights us, we feel slighted and unimportant, and so we get offended. But there's not going to be any pride in heaven. And so it'll be virtually impossible for us to be offended or to feel left out or to feel marginalized or to feel unimportant, because that's all those feelings arise from pride. I want to be the center and I'm not. But in heaven, there'll be no pride. And so there'll just be joy all the time. And I'll have all my joy and happiness in serving others. And others will have all their joy and happiness in serving me. But I won't be taking my happiness in being served. I'll find all my happiness in serving, because I'll have the divine nature perfected in me. I will be sharing God's glory. And that's what it means, you and I, to share God's glory. If you try to imagine a world like that, you really can't imagine it, because it's so foreign to the fallen world in which we live. And yet that's the inheritance that God has set before us, and that will be on planet Earth in a new creation. So with immortal bodies, I can't wait. I don't know about you. And fifthly, he humbled himself with obedience. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Now, all of this was obedience to God the Father, and it was all humbling. But if all of this were not enough, the text reads, he obeyed. Humility is not an exercise in self-hatred or low self-esteem. It's pride that causes most low self-esteem. By that I mean, because I'm proud, I'm comparing myself to others all the time, and then I get really discouraged and depressed because I don't measure up to other people, and a lot of my emotional problems and counseling needs come from the fact that I want to be something great and I'm not. Or I'm comparing myself to others all the time. And those problems all arise from pride. And so to the degree that we become humble, really humble, and seek to put on the mind of Christ that we're talking about here, a lot of our problems go away. And we begin to become really happy, because we find our happiness in Christ. And humility then ends those, or marginalizes those sins in our life that cause all those problems. So humility is not an exercise in self-hatred or low self-esteem. In fact, humble people, you generally have really good self-esteem. Humble people see reality and embrace it. They see God for who he is, and they see themselves for who they are. And ultimately, only the humble have really good self-esteem. Humility is the ability to see ourselves in God's light, in the light of his infinite glory. As we said last night, we are much more sinful than we've ever imagined, but that we are also much more loved than we ever imagined. The proper response of humility is always obedience. So the Bible, this text says Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient. All obedience is a matter of humbling. Whenever I obey God, I'm saying, God, you know better than I am. I'm not God, you are. I'm just an ignorant human being with very partial knowledge. And you're telling me to love my wife as Christ loved the church. God, I don't want to do that today. That doesn't seem like a good idea to me. In fact, I'm kind of irritated with her or him. It doesn't matter. But God, I'm going to humble myself and confess that you're God and I'm not, and you know what's best for me. I don't. And so I'm going to obey you. Now, what's happening? See, I'm humbling myself. I'm making God God. I'm making myself a small, ignorant creature that needs God badly and confesses that God knows better than I do. Whenever I disobey, it's just the opposite. It's an act of arrogance. So, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. I don't feel like doing that today, God. Besides that, God, you say that you're going to humble the proud. I don't really believe that. I think I know better about how to run my life than you do. I think today I should resent my spouse, and I should abuse her and use her, because that's what I think is going to really make me happy, not forgiving her and serving her. And what's going on in my heart is I'm arrogant. I'm saying, I know better than God. I really am God. I'm equal to God, and so I'm going to disobey God. So that, I don't think God's going to discipline me or judge me. I don't really believe that God's going to do what he says he's going to do, because God promises every time we exalt ourselves, he will humble us. And every time we humble ourselves, he will exalt us. Now, the humbling doesn't always come right away if we exalt ourselves. It may take a few years. But if we persist in disobedience, there'll be mega pain, even though we may be saved. Think of King David, who committed adultery and murder, and the sword never departed from his family. his household. He lost four boys. Were killed. And was David an unbeliever? No, David was saved. He was the man in whom God delighted. But David paid a terrible price for his sin. God humbled him because he exalted himself in disobedience. Let me say one further thing. This is so important. When the prophet Nathan said to David, David, the sword will never depart from your house. It didn't. It struck down four of his boys. Nathan tells him a parable, and David says, he should be judged fourfold. Nathan said, okay. The sword will never depart from your house. Four of his boys die. And the sword never did depart from his house because it eventually struck down his son, the Messiah, who would come 1,000 years later. And it would be the striking down of his son that would be the basis of God's forgiving him for his adultery and his murder. This is God. This is so amazing. God's judging David and saving him at the same time. And that's the way God works in our lives. He could be disciplining us and loving us deeply at the same time. He's disciplining us, and yet he's using the pain of our discipline to transform us and draw us into union with him and save us. Okay, he humbled himself with obedience. The proper response of humility is always obedience. It obeys its parents. It causes wives to submit to their husbands. It causes husbands to love their wives sacrificially. It causes us to obey civil authority. It causes us to pay our taxes. It motivates us not to cheat on our taxes. On and on and on. We could go on and on with the application. Humility always terminates in obedience. Pride always terminates in disobedience. Sixth, he submitted to death. Verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. The Bible tells us that death is Christ, God's implacable enemy. Why? It reminds him of sin. On the day Adam ate of it, he died. God doesn't like death. And yet Jesus, who was immortal because he never sinned, voluntarily took death to himself to save us. He rode the teeter-totter down to lift us up. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. He accepted the great curse with which he threatened Adam, death. And why did he do that? Because he was humble. The Father asked him to be obedient unto death. It was his Father's will. He loved God and he loved us. True love always expresses itself with action. And lastly, seventh, he submitted to crucifixion. You know, death by lethal injection would have been bad enough for God, who was immortal, who had never sinned, who had never deserved the penalty of death. But Jesus didn't just take an easy, painless death. He took the most horrible form of capital punishment ever developed by humanity. Tom Holland, he's not a Christian, but he's a scholar who writes. He's dedicated his life to discovering to Roman and Greek culture. And in his book, Dominion, which is a book, he's asking the question, how did Christianity gain dominion over Western culture over the last 2,000 years? As a non-Christian, he's asking this question. And he talks about crucifixion. And this is what he says as a first century scholar. No death was more excruciating, more contemptible than crucifixion. To be hung naked, long in agony, sometimes it took 3 days to die from crucifixion, swelling with ugly wounds on shoulders and chest, helpless to beat away the clamorous birds. Such a fate, Roman intellectuals agreed, was the worst imaginable. This in turn was what rendered it so suitable to punishment for slaves. Paul was a Roman citizen, and Roman citizens couldn't be crucified. It was too demeaning. So he was decapitated. Roman attitudes to this punishment were shot through with ambivalence. Naturally, if it were to serve as a deterrent, it needed to be public. Yet in the exposure of the crucified to the public gaze, there lurked a paradox. So foul was the carrion reek of the crucified person's disgrace that many felt tainted even by viewing somebody being crucified. Cicero said, We never mentioned the word crucifixion in public. It's too, polite people never discuss crucifixion in public. First century author. God put the arrogance of all of us on his son and everyone who believed the gospel. Then he gave our arrogance what it deserves, crucifixion. God is love. I mean, this is how much God hates arrogance. It's the sin he hates above all other sins. And it shows up when we speak condescendingly to people, when we look down on people, when we disobey God, when we compare ourselves to others. All these things that I've mentioned are all expressions of pride. And to the degree that we become humble, all those sins diminish. They never go away in this life completely, but we can begin to manage them and control them and live a life not so dominated by pride. Jesus died fundamentally for our pride. Application. Here's what Adam did. Here's the first Adam. On the left, you see unbelief and pride. He didn't believe that God would judge him. God said, on the day you eat of it, you will die. And he submitted to the devil's temptation to be proud. You will be like God if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He lifted himself up. What did God do? Death and banishment from Eden. The second Adam comes, Jesus. What does Jesus do? He reverses this whole thing. He believes in his Father. He humbles himself unto death, even death on a cross. What does God do? He exalts Christ. And you know what he does also? He exalts all of us with him. Because if you believe the gospel, your faith unites you with Christ. And so when Christ did all this, went through this, all this that we just read about in Philippians 2, where he humbled himself perfectly, emptied himself, because you believe the gospel, you were united with Christ through that whole thing. And so God sees all of Christ's perfect humility as yours. And when you believe the gospel, God considers you to be humble and obedient as Christ was. And remember, God exalts the humble. And so God exalted Christ and made him Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And guess what? You get exalted with him because you're united with him in his death and resurrection. And that is the good news of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, let us pray. Let us thank God. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel. Oh God, thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for the mind of Christ. God, help us. Help us, Lord, to consider others more important than ourselves, to do nothing from selfishness or vain conceit, but in humility to consider others more important than ourselves. Father, help us understand and apply the mind of Christ. You've given us your Holy Spirit, and he has the mind of Christ. Help us walk it out and live it out. Father, we ask this in the mighty name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.